What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Here we are in the first week of Advent. Hope that your Advent is going well. And if you're wondering what Advent is, well, that could mean that you are not a Catholic listener. That's wonderful. We are here to answer your questions about Advent or anything about the Catholic faith in this hour's program. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Is your Advent peaceful? That's kind of the point, you know.
That's a good question. You know, peace and quiet is a kind of a scarce commodity around my place. I think I'll rest content with, like, not breaking out into total chaos.
Okay. We'll start with that.
Yeah, there we go.
Okay, so we're going to begin today with this question. This is actually very timely. This is from Elise. Elise says, in the gospel reading for the second Sunday of Advent, coming up this week, John the Baptist states, Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Could this be an inference to the final purification in purgatory? And if so, what is the Holy Spirit's role in our purification process in purgatory? Thanks, Elise.
Yeah, that's a great question. So what fire precisely does John the Baptist speak, right? And yeah. I don't think that the text of the gospel ever explains that passage. I think it's left to our theological imagination. You know, St. Paul speaks about the testing of each man's work by fire, and the dross being burned away and only, you know, that which is real and solid remaining. That text in Paul's letter to the Corinthians has also often been taken as a proof text for the doctrine of purgatory. I don't think it works very well as a proof text for the doctrine of purgatory. I think in the context of the epistle, Paul is talking about the work of apostles planting churches and those churches being subjected to persecution. And, you know, weak-kneed believers falling away and then maybe the less pure aspects of one's faith being burned away through the crucible of suffering in this life to leave what remains behind, you know. John the Baptist also talks about burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So it could be a reference to persecution in this life. It could be a reference to purifying fires of the second coming of you know, the eschatological judgment. But I don't think there's any reason you couldn't apply it, you know, whether or not this was the Baptist's intent, to the purifying fires of purgatory. Now, your second question about what's the relationship of the Holy Spirit to our experience of purgatory, well, you know, the Spirit is the agent that brings about the providential design of God in our sanctification and redemption. And that's clearly the way it works in our life in this world. I see no reason to deny that agency to the Holy Spirit in the next.
Elise, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones. We'll begin with Mary in just a moment, but there's some lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's a question now from Mark in Fairmount, Minnesota. Could you explain the dogma that states you must be Catholic to get into heaven?
If there were such a dogma, I would be less inclined to explain it. Fortunately, there is no such dogma.
Okay.
It is not a dogma of the Catholic Church that you have to be Catholic to get into heaven.
Well, that's good news.
So I'll explain it away. How about that?
Yeah. All right. Mark, thanks so much for your letter there from Fairmount. Here's a question now from Jerry. When is it appropriate for the church to use force? I am reading the Syllabus of Errors by Pope Pius IX. He says the church using force or coercion is not permissible. So when is it appropriate for the church to use force?
Well, let's take some very trivial examples. The Pope is surrounded by a personal bodyguard of Swiss guards, and they're packing.
Yeah, they are.
So, you know, you come at the Pope, and they're going to take you down, buddy.
Yep.
You know?
Don't do that.
I won't say what diocese, but I was visiting a neighboring diocese earlier this year, and a Catholic layman was driving me around, and he was packing. And he said something about, you know, going to meet his group of people to shoot guns or whatever. And I said, oh, you shoot with these guys? And he said, yeah, we're part of the such and such brigade. And I'm like, well, what is the such and such brigade? And like, okay, we're men in our parish who have been authorized by the pastor to come packing. And we are charged with, you know, the defense of the parish should somebody ever burst in and, you know, try to take us hostage or shoot somebody or whatever. And so, there we are, ready to defend, you know, life and limb and parish and liturgy and little old ladies and young children, right? the contexts in which force is allowed by the church are primarily when every other avenue for protection has been exhausted and it's necessary to preserve life and limb of the innocent against unlawful aggression, right? And you can do that on an individual basis. You can do that on a societal basis as well. I have to go up and pull up the Syllabus of Errors, but I don't think that's what the syllabus is talking about. I think it's really probably addressing more largely the question of the role of coercion in civil society and the role of the Catholic faith as to whether or not the Catholic faith should be promoted as, say, the national religion and if law and coercion should be brought to bear in that context. And that's a much longer conversation in the evolution of the Catholic Church's understanding of that doctrine over the course of centuries.
Jerry, thanks so much for your email. And we're going to get to the phones in just a moment here. We'll begin with Mary in Michigan. Lines are open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Maybe you'd like to talk about what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Maybe you're pondering that and you're thinking, well, you know, there's this one thing about the Catholic Church and here it is, blah, 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 blah. What is that thing? Give us a call, 833-288-3986. Before we go to Mary in Michigan, we're going to talk about Mary, the Mother of God. You can turn to her for help bearing witness to the gift of life with the National Life Rosary. It's beautiful, designed exclusively for EWTN. The unique centerpiece and the crucifix represent the reality that all life is sacred and begins at conception, of course. You can help pray for and build a culture of life with the National Life Rosary. It is really stunning. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic. EWTNRC.com. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mary, a first-time caller from Michigan, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. I viewed a documentary on Pontius Pilate last night, and it portrayed Pilate as being concerned about Jesus' rise to prominence, feeling threatened by him. I had always understood that Pilate didn't want to get involved in religious disagreements, couldn't see that Jesus had done anything wrong, and took action only when he was hounded. Which version tends to be correct, in your opinion?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So from the Gospels, Jesus doesn't say anything to Pilate in in Matthew and Mark. He says a little bit in Luke, and in John he's a little bit more confrontational and talks about the role of truth and so forth. And each of the Gospels has a slightly different take on the arrest of Christ and the motives, therefore, and the role that the Jewish Sanhedrin played, the role that Pilate played. You know, historians try to ask questions from the text and also outside of the quest. What do we know about Pilate historically, about the way he governed, what motivated him? What do we know about, you know, arrests of insurgents and so forth in the first century? You know, I'm going to give you what is a speculative hypothesis. You don't have to hold this. It's not Catholic dogma. This is just, you know, based on my reading of the history. I don't think that Pilate cared really two figs about Jesus until he showed up in Jerusalem. And when Christ comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the crowds cry out, you know, hail the King of the Jews, I think Pilate said, I know how to handle this really quick. Somebody shows up in town and there's a popular hubbub about him and people are making noises about him being the Messiah. I'm going to put the nail in that coffin fast.
Mm-hmm. And there you go.
And his job was to keep Rome in power and to keep the population down and quiet. And I don't think he cared about anything else.
Mary, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Called to Communion on this Wednesday in the first week of Advent here on EWTN. Let's go to Doris now. Doris is in Atlanta listening on The Quest. Hey there, Doris. What's on your mind today?
Thank you. I have a question about how to fulfill someone's wishes about their funeral and burial. I have a family member that is sick, and she's Catholic, but she calls herself a decaffeinated Catholic, and we were discussing about funeral arrangements, and she's not very, very ill yet, but it's going towards that way, and so she's asking me and the family to cremate it, spread her ashes. She doesn't want a visitation, and she certainly wants a mass. But basically about the spreading the ashes and that kind of stuff. And I'm willing to fulfill her wishes. She asked me that she trusts me to fulfill what she wants. I don't agree with it, but reflecting on Mother Teresa's apostolate in Calcutta, where she respected people's wishes to be buried. So I would like some thoughts about it. Thank you.
Sure. I appreciate the question. So there's a critical difference between the case of Mother Teresa and the one that you've described. Mother Teresa was burying people who were Hindu. She wasn't, by and large, burying Catholics. And cremation and the scattering of ashes is standard fare in Hinduism. That's standard practice. If a Hindu asked me, if I would have anything to do with scattering their ashes, I might concede to do that under a select set of circumstances, out of respect for the family and so forth. If a Catholic asks me to scatter their ashes, it's a little bit different because I know that the Catholic Church says Catholics' ashes are not to be scattered.
Right.
And so, you know, it's at this point, it's not just about respecting the deceased's wishes. I mean, the deceased says, you know, I want to be buried in a pine coffin. Well, you know, that wouldn't look very good, but I'm not violating any liturgical law if I bury you in a pine coffin, you know. But if they ask me to scatter ashes, then they're asking me to do something that conflicts with my conscience, because my conscience says I ought to follow liturgical law. I mean, if she asked a priest, will you scatter my ashes? Hands down, the priest would say no.
Sure.
Right? I mean, he is a liturgical functionary, among other things, and has an obligation to the sacred liturgy. Well, you know, I'm not a priest. I'm not presiding over the liturgy in quite the same way. But if she's asking me to perform something that is a sort of quasi-liturgical act in the context of my Catholic faith and it violates liturgical law, I think, which it does, I think my take would be like, look, I'm not going to judge you at all for your intent to scatter your ashes. And, you know, this is between you and God, and I'm not the judge of your soul. I'm the judge of my soul. And you're asking me to do something that violates my conscience, so I'm not going to do that. Now, if a Hindu asked me to do it, I might do it for a Hindu. Okay. But I don't think I'm going to do it. Personally, I don't think I'm going to do it for a Catholic. Would I do it for a Presbyterian? Maybe. You know? But again, Presbyterians are not governed by, they're not governed by liturgical law.
Right.
I think with the Presbyterian, I'd want to have a long conversation first about, well, why do you want to do this, man? Like, you know, you believe in the resurrection? You know, what's your motive here? It's not maybe fully consistent with your Christian faith. But with a Catholic, no, I don't think I'd want to do it.
Doris, is that helpful for you?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you.
You are most welcome. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. John is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. John says, I was wondering how the church justifies concealing knowledge from its followers in things like the conclave and the Vatican Library. I always thought this was a religion of no secrets.
What gave you that idea? I mean, like, what, you know, I mean, what, I don't know, seriously, like, what gave you that idea, you know? I mean, I don't want to lie as a Catholic person, but, you know, there's things about my marriage I'm not going to tell you.
Sure.
You know, I mean, just, I'm just not. If I'm, you know, if I'm in civil government, if I'm the federal government of the United States, you know, Freedom of Information Act and all that, but there are things that don't need to be out in popular media. Right, for the for the sake of the security of the country. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, with respect to, let's see, the two items you named,
conclave.
Okay, the conclave. Okay, so the conclave is, there's a very specific case with the conclave. The reason that there is a papal conclave, the reason that there is a College of Cardinals, is it's not a perfect system, but it's the system that the church came up with to try to insulate the process of electing a pope from outside political pressure. Mm-hmm. Okay, now, did it perfectly achieve that goal? No, it did not. It's similar to why do we have secret ballots in American elections? Well, it's because when you go into your polling place, you don't want partisan thugs standing over your shoulder looking at your ballot saying, "Bud, you voted the wrong way, and my friends Smith and Wesson would like to talk to you about that, you know, that you want to avoid that, right?
Right, right.
And you know, when I have read some of the polling data and demographics in the United States from recent elections, it's obvious that people lie about who they vote for. They feel pressure in the public sphere, you know, not to come out and say openly who they voted for, because the polling doesn't match up with the election results very often, right?
Yeah.
People lie about who they vote for, and they do that because they're afraid. They're afraid to say the truth about what they really think, and they try to conceal it. Now, you know, the election of a pope is a very significant event, with world shaking ramifications. And it has been, in history, deeply corrupted by political influence. I mean, to the point where you had Holy Roman Emperors, German emperors, you know, coming down and knocking off the pope they don't like and putting their own man on the papal throne. I mean,
whoa,
like that level of involvement, you know, and people being bribed and all manner of shenanigans. Mm. Now, you know, somehow or another, the Holy Spirit kept the wheels on the bus during all of that time. But
yes,
still, you want to try to insulate the process as much as possible. And the secrecy of the conclave, and let's be frank, the conclaves are not all that secret, because they all take a vow of secrecy, and then 6 months later, we're all reading books and memoirs about the conclave, right? You know, so it's not a perfect system, but I think it's a very justifiable system. You know, I'm not an expert on the Vatican Library or the Vatican Archives. I think they're more open than they used to be, you know, by orders of magnitude. I had a priest friend who used to work in the Vatican, and you know, he told me about stumbling in a room one time, and said, "What is this room?" I said, "This is the archive where we keep the files on all the priests who've been accused of misdeeds."
Oh my!
Right, and And the world has changed since then, okay, a good bit. But, his, you know, this is probably 50 years ago, and his take was, well, you know, how do you – so many people – he says, I wonder if I have a file in here. And they're like, oh, well, sure you do. He's like, what do you mean? He's like, everybody's been accused of somebody – by somebody of at least something once, right? Because people get malicious, and they throw around accusations because they're trying to make problems. How do you know when to take them seriously? Well, we start getting two or three. We look into it, you know, but – everybody's got a file on them somewhere with something in their background that a lot of times it's just smoke and mirrors. There's nothing there, right? Well, I mean, do you want to tarnish people's reputation by bringing out that, you know, somebody brought a spurious accusation against them 50 years ago? Now, if it's a real accusation, you know, substantive, that's a different story, right? There's all kinds of reasons why government, and the Vatican is a government, would need to conceal at least some information for the public so that they could do their job.
Sure. Right? Regarding the conclave, Pope Leo gave a press conference yesterday on the papal plane coming back from Lebanon, and he actually talked about the conclave because a reporter brought it up. And he said, I respect the privacy of the conclave. I, you know, he said...
He did take a vow.
Well, he did. And if other people, you know, let a few things out after the fact, that's on them.
That's right.
It's not on him.
That's right.
But he does respect that privacy, and I respect him for that.
Yeah, sure thing.
There you go. It is a call to communion here on EWTN. John, thanks so much for watching us today on Facebook. Interesting question here from Evelyn. You may have heard this before, David. What is the Catholic Church's take on embryo adoption?
It doesn't have one yet. And the question of what do you do with frozen embryos that were not implanted in fertility treatments, when people, you know, they fertilize embryos and don't use them. The Catholic Church teaches these are human beings. What do you do with those human beings? Right? What do you do with them? You know, the Church has always taken a position against surrogacy, right? And to the best of my knowledge, there isn't yet an official statement from the Church on what do you do with the problem of frozen embryos that have not been implanted in someone's uterus. I don't know that there is a position yet, but it is a thorny ethical problem, I'll put it that way.
Yes, indeed. Thanks, Evelyn, for your email, and here's a quick one from Peter. I started exploring Catholicism a couple of months ago. Is there a difference between the Seven Sorrows Rosary and the regular Rosary? You know about the Seven Sorrows Rosary?
Not as much as you do, Tom.
I know enough, I know how to spell it.
Right,
that's about it.
Yeah. So I'm not a devotee of the Seven Sorrows Rosary. I have heard of it. I think there must be, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense to designate it as different. I'm sure plenty of our listeners are probably umpteen million of them that pray the Seven Sorrows Rosary on a daily basis could probably tell us and tell us about it.
We may get a phone call.
I think there's a difference.
All right. Very good. And Madison says, people say God forgives and forgets, then why is there purgatory?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. If you press the judicial metaphor for salvation too hard, you distort the reality of our relationship to God, right? It's not about God holding a grudge. Okay, that's a misunderstanding. As if, you know, forgiveness is God deciding not to hold a grudge, and so He's not going to hold it against you. That's a wrong way of conceiving about it. All right, God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. Okay, we are not adapted to live in the light. All right, we are creatures of darkness. Okay, we have stains on our soul. If we are not purified in our own interior life, we lack the capacity for the enjoyment of God, right? We have to be made capable to be receptive of the divine goodness.
Madison, thanks so much for your email. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. Our phone number, if you'd like to join in, 833-288-EWTN. Call now. Calls coming in right now to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. You can join in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, congratulations to another EWTN radio partner, the great Iowa Catholic Radio, serving Iowa with 10 stations. They are celebrating 19 years with us this week. I remember when it was just one in Des Moines, and now look at this. 10 stations serving the state of Iowa. That's fantastic. Congratulations to Deacon Mark Campbell, Joe Teeling, and their great team at Iowa Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go now to Ethan in Walla Walla, listening on the great KHSS. Hey there, Ethan. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. I was hoping to find out more about the development of sacramental theology in regards to confession. I think I was reading in the Summa when St. Thomas was talking about how St. Gregory the Great was speaking on sacraments, and I believe, I could be wrong, that St. Gregory did not conceive of confession as a sacrament. Please forgive me if I'm wrong there. But just the development of the seven sacraments from the original kind of foundational three, chrism, baptism, and excuse me, I'm forgetting the third, but yes, the original three.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it's a dogma of the Catholic faith that Christ established the seven sacraments. So I just want to get that out there. But I know what you mean when you talk, you know, so we shouldn't take the phrase the original three as if once there were three sacraments and then there were seven. I mean, church teaches have always been seven sacraments. There is development in the theology of the sacraments and the appreciation of the sacraments and the understanding of the sacraments. And so in the first 1,000 years, you do get disputes about numbering them up. How do you count up the sacraments? Is this a sacrament? Is that a sacrament? With respect to penance, which is the one you're asking about, penance has always been part of the tradition. Christ talks about it. In particular, Matthew chapter 18, he talks about the power of the church to admit or exclude people from its fellowship, to ban them from the sacraments, in other words, ecclesiastical discipline. Paul talks about this in the Corinthian correspondence, about expelling somebody from the fellowship until they come to repentance and then readmitting them to fellowship after they've done penance. He calls it handing them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. It's kind of a vivid, poignant metaphor for doing penance, you know. And then we see debates about penitential discipline emerging in the second century. There was the biggest theological controversy that was internal to the church. It didn't have to do with, you know, refuting outsiders like the Gnostics, but it was within the household of the church. Was over penitential discipline, and it was called the doctrine of the second repentance. And there was a widespread view in the second century church that after baptism, you had one more chance to commit a grave sin and receive forgiveness, to receive absolution from the church. But if you did it more than once, that you would be permanently disfellowshipped, kicked out. And that was a common view, and you can find it in Tertullian of Carthage. You can find it in the Shepherd of Hermas and Clement of Alexandria. And it was seemed to find some backing in St. Peter's second epistle as well as the book of Hebrews. That was the scriptural warrant for the doctrine of the second repentance. And yet, the Pope of Rome disagreed. He said, you know, Christ said we should forgive 7 times 70 times. There is no limit to God's mercy, and we're not going to limit the number of times a person can seek absolution and do penance in the church. And that was controversial, and he made some people mad. Tertullian in particular left the church over that doctrine, went off and joined the Montanists. We see some more developments in the practice of penance and its theology around the Decian persecution in the 3rd century. The problem of people apostatizing and then coming back into the church, and what was a suitable penance. The Novationist heresy also dealt with that. The canons and decrees of the Council of Nicaea lay out some principles about the necessity to readmit people to communion if they've been doing penance, lest they die impenitent, and you want to reconcile them and make sure they have viaticum before they die. You see that in the Council of Nicaea. In Augustine's Sermon on the Creed to Catechumens, there's a line in the sermon where he exhorts the catechumens to kind of pay attention to the people that are in sackcloth and ashes at the back of the church because they're doing public penance. And he says, try not to sit back there at the back of the bus. You know, you want to be among the people that don't have to commit mortal sin and then have to go back in there and do penance. And those penances could last for a long time in antiquity. In Egyptian monasticism and then later Benedictine monasticism, the practice of private confession of sins to a spiritual director caught on, but it was disconnected from the church's power of absolution. It was just, sort of almost, just a personal spiritual counsel sort of thing with a spiritual father. That became very popular in the wider church, and it wasn't until the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century that the church's use of its power to absolve got connected to that private confession. So the practice that is now normative and normal in the church of private confession to a priest and then absolution, that combination doesn't become liturgical law until 1215 in the Fourth Lateran Council. The growth of scholasticism in the 12th and 13th century is where you see the greatest flowering of sacramental theology in the development of Catholic doctrine, and hammering out the exact number of the sacraments and their nature. And you'll get that in Peter Lombard's sentences, for example, and all the commentaries that flow from that. And then those scholastic developments are confirmed dogmatically at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. So that's a brief primer on the growth of the thing in Catholic history.
Is that helpful for you, Ethan?
Yes, certainly. Thank you very much for the answer, and thank you very much for your show. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. We appreciate your phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Let's go to Steve now in Fletcher, Oklahoma, listening to us on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today?
I was the one that called at the end of the day yesterday asking about the Shroud, and I understand what you said about the miracles being approved of by the church in regards to the saints, but for the Shroud of Turin and Our Lady of Guadalupe, there's so much absolute authenticated documentation. It's hard for me to believe that the church couldn't just come out and say that it's authentic.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So when it comes to the canonization of saints, the cult of saints is a very important part of the church's liturgical practice and discipline. And, questions of liturgy and dogma really are central to the Catholic tradition. And it is a dogma of the church that there is a communion of saints whose intercession that we can seek. For us to do that in real time, we need to know who the saints are, or at least some of them. We need to know enough of their names that we can, in fact, seek their intercession and venerate them and follow their example and so forth. That is not the case with the kind of thing that is alleged to have happened with the Shroud of Turin or the Tilde of Our Lady of Guadalupe. It is not in any way central to the Catholic faith that Catholics believe that, say, this is the historical Shroud. I myself am completely agnostic on that question. Now, I know it's very popular in Catholic circles to venerate the image of the Shroud, and I have no objection to people doing so. They're perfectly free to do so. But the church does not say that I am obligated to believe that this is the historical Shroud of Jesus. Nor will it ever say that. It will not make that a dogma, because it's something that was not revealed by Christ and the apostles in the apostolic age, not part of the deposit of faith. I don't think that anything would even be gained by the church saying specifically it is a safe opinion to hold. Now, I think the church in her practice treats it like a safe opinion,
Yeah.
But I wouldn't want to hold out. I wouldn't want to suggest that it's somehow normative for Catholics to hold that opinion or to venerate it, all right? Because, again, that's not part of the deposit of faith. I'm not an expert on either of these topics, and I don't claim to be able to speak to them. And I'm not about to even start, right, to try to assess the evidence. I understand that when I do read such evidence, it is always partisan. right? So when I read the polemics, you know, in defense of the authenticity of the shroud, I'm reading it from people who have an axe to grind. They have a dog in the fight. When I read skeptics that seek to debunk, they have a dog in the fight.
Yeah.
Okay. And one thing that I know for sure is that I don't know enough about the chemistry personally to evaluate the arguments. And nothing in my personal faith is, if you came out tomorrow, if the church came out tomorrow and said, you know, we've decided the shroud is a fake, that it's not authentic, I lose nothing. There's nothing in my Catholic faith that's in the slightest bit threatened by that statement. Wouldn't change my Catholic faith at all, right? Similarly, if some world scientific body came out and said, you know, we've reevaluated the evidence on this thing, we've concluded that we absolutely cannot account for the Shroud of Turin by any natural means whatsoever at all, that doesn't add anything to my faith. Personally, zippo, right? It's an interesting historical development that has clearly been a boost in the faith of a lot of people, and they're welcome to it.
All right. Steve, thanks so much for your call from Fletcher, Oklahoma. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We can slide in a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Have you been to EWTN's Podcast Central? It's fantastic. And one of the great podcasts that you'll find there is The Catholic Sportsman Show. Randy and Paul discuss professional, college, youth sports topics from our Catholic Christian perspective. You can hear this, The Catholic Sportsman Show, and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts today. That's EWTN.com/podcasts. And of course, that's also where you'll find this program called The Communion. And here's an email now, David, from Hannah, who says, in Scripture, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding. Was he born with superhuman knowledge, or did he progressively grow in this knowledge?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. The answer is yes. Yes. So the Catholic teaching on the nature of Christ is that Christ is a divine person who assumed a human nature. So he has a divine nature, and one of the attributes of divinity is omniscience. He has a human nature. One of the attributes of human nature is neurological development, and that both of those things are true simultaneously of Christ. But the union of the natures is in the person, and so you shouldn't think of there being, say, two centers of consciousness that are somehow adventitiously stuck together, right? Mm-hmm. Because then you wouldn't have a singular person. You'd really have two people, you know, walking around in one body. Mm-hmm. That's not the Catholic doctrine. The doctrine is that there is a singular person who has two natures. Now, interestingly, he's got two wills too, right? The divine will and a human will, but they're perfectly aligned. So this is all a great mystery. But whatever you can predicate of one nature, you can predicate of the person. So you could say of the person, of the infant Christ, he's omniscient. You could also say of the God-man, who is an infant, he's learning Aramaic right now. Both of those things are simultaneously true.
Okay. Hannah, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Peter from Dallas. Dr. Anders, I had a friendly conversation with a friend and his Anglican priest. They asked if I had heard of an objection to transubstantiation, which goes like this. Transubstantiation would make Jesus actually present to us. Therefore, the Eucharist would no longer be a sacrament because it is not a sign of the reality, but the reality itself, end quote. I gave a general response that the understanding of a sacrament differs between Anglicans and Catholics. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Thank you, Peter in Dallas.
Oh, it's a great objection. I love this objection because like most heretical errors, it contains a modicum of truth. Okay? So it's great. It's a great objection. I really like it. Engaging this is a fun objection to engage. They're absolutely right, 100% right, that it is of the essence of a sacrament that it be assigned. That's a dogma of the Catholic faith. But if you go read the catechism on what the sacraments are, they're signs. They're unambiguously signs and symbols. They are signs and symbols that communicate the thing signified. That's what they are. Now, they're getting at the thing that if you had the physical presence, the manifest, tangible presence of Christ in front of you, that you wouldn't need a sign because you'd have the reality. And so therefore the Eucharist can't be a sign. To which I say, have you seen the Eucharist recently? Have you actually looked at a consecrated host recently? Does it look like a first century Jew walking around on two legs? You know, in the aura of glory from his resurrected life in heaven? Does it look that way to you? Clearly not. Clearly not. You know, when I look at the Eucharist, I see a tiny wafer. This is St. Thomas's famous hymn, Adorate Devote, right? That, seeing, tasting, touching are in thee deceived. I have no access to the real presence of Christ but by faith. I have no tangible presence of Christ there. Tangible in the sense that I can touch, smell, taste, see, observe the presence of Christ. I only have the presence of Christ by faith. It's the only access I have, the only way that I know he's there is by faith. All right? Secondly, the Church doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ's physical presence in the Eucharist. It teaches the doctrine of Christ's substantial presence in the Eucharist. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. Physical presence is what I have with Tom Price right now, right across this table from me. I can see him. He's, 6 feet tall and, north of 150 pounds and, older than 40. And all that's evident to me by looking at him, And I don't have that with respect to the Eucharist. I have all of those aspects of Christ's person hidden from me, concealed. I only have the substantial presence. And so the objection gets right that if you have the visible, manifest reality, you don't need a sacrament. And it gets right that the sacrament is a sign. What it gets wrong is it doesn't understand that the Catholic Church agrees with all of that with respect to the Eucharist and says, that's not the kind of presence of Christ that we have. We have this very mysterious thing called substantial presence. So the objection fails for failing to understand the Catholic doctrine.
There it is, Peter. Thanks for checking in from Dallas. Let's go now to Darren, a first-time caller from Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, Darren, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey. Yes, I have a fellow Protestant friend that is asking me, he's been asking a lot about Catholicism, and he was wondering, he's been reading the King James Bible, and he was curious about when it was written and who wrote it and, the biggest difference between them and what we use.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the King James Bible was produced in the 17th century in 1611, commissioned by King James of England, and there were a whole ton of translators, all the best English scholars and philologists of the day, Hebraists and Greek scholars went to work on the text to produce the document. So there's not just one translator. It's based on a manuscript tradition that is called the Textus Receptus. And let me explain what I mean by that. So in New Testament scholarship, we don't have the original Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the hand of the apostles. What we have are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. Some of them that date back very early. We have, fragments of the gospels that, go back to the first centuries after Christ. Some, we have whole gospels that date from a few centuries later. And by the fourth century, we have whole codices, they're not print because we didn't have printing back then, but we have, copies of the entire canon of the Bible, bound under one cover in circulation in the late fourth century. But however, whether you're looking for, fragments from the second century or, whole books from the third and fourth or codices from the fourth century, you have these variations that fall out, right? So you'll have, say, manuscripts from Byzantium that look slightly different, kind of a family of manuscripts that have some textual differences from what you might get in Alexandria, for example.
Uh-huh.
And how do you know which is the earliest? How do you know which is the most authentic? You can't just take a vote, right? Because you could have one earlier manuscript and one later manuscript, and the later manuscript gets copied more times, so you have more copies of it. Just that there are more of them is not a sufficient criteria to determine which one's the earliest. There are more manuscripts from Byzantium floating around out there, okay? And when in the West, when the New Testament was translated from Greek into the vernacular, rather than from the Latin translation that was common, called the Vulgate translation, the first person to produce a critical text of the New Testament, where he looked at several manuscripts and put them together to try to come up with the best reading of the Greek text, was Erasmus of Rotterdam, a Catholic scholar. And Erasmus's New Testament was based on a few different Greek texts that he got from the Byzantine tradition.
Okay.
Okay. So he didn't have a lot of texts from the Alexandrian tradition in there. And that Greek manuscript tradition that was primarily Byzantine underlies the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. Modern biblical scholarship has better access to a broader selection of manuscripts and has produced a critical text of the New Testament that doesn't represent just one of them, but is, you know, the judgment of scholars, and it compares different texts from different parts of the ancient world and has, you know, put them all together to try to come up with what they think is the best reading. Most modern translations of the Bible are based on that modern critical edition of the New Testament, not in the Textus Receptus that Erasmus would have been working from. And so there are some textual differences between the King James Bible and what you would pull out of, say, Catholic liturgical readings today, that are just a function of textual scholarship evolving over the last, you know, multiple centuries. Then there are some specific theological judgments that the King James translators put in there deliberately to undergird and support the British monarchy and its peculiar ecclesiology, right? So the King James Bible is there to support King James, right, and his view of the relationship of church and state and of bishop to king, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Needless to say, Catholics don't necessarily share all of the theological judgments that went into the translation of the King James Bible.
There you go. Darren, thanks so much for your call from Missouri. We hope that's helpful for you. Here's a fascinating question from Abigail. According to Scripture, what events will tell us that the world is ending?
Well, that's a tough one. There are events that are mentioned in Scripture, you know, around the coming of Christ and the eschaton.
Uh-huh.
To my judgment, they're so general that it would be very difficult to form a definitive judgment. Oh, now is the end, right? So, you know, there are a lot of statements about, you know, apocalyptic violence, war, famine, disease, pestilence. St. Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who will arise. There haven't been any of those around, have there? You know? And so the problem in trying to do date setting like that is that every generation that has taken seriously the thought, hey, we're going to count the sign of the times and see if they apply to our day, has concluded that they apply to our day. And every generation obviously has been very wrong about that. And so it seems to me to be a fruitless enterprise. I don't care, you know, who shows up at the head of the UN or who wins the election or, you know, what power is at war in the Middle East. There's always somebody winning an election or ahead of some international body or fomenting war and terror and, you know, or you know, throwing his weight around in the Middle East. So far, none of those people has managed to be the Antichrist, and so far Christ hasn't managed to come back, so.
Funny you should say that. Here's a question from Logan. Will the church identify the Antichrist when he comes?
That's a good question. Not in such a way that would prevent people from being deceived. And you know what came into my mind when you asked the question?
What's that?
He'll be coming around them when he comes.
Hopefully we'll know.
Hopefully we'll know.
Hopefully we'll know. Thank you so much for that email. Thank you for all of the emails and all the phone calls and everything else that's come in this hour. There was a call we couldn't get to from K Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and hopefully Alex will call us back tomorrow. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We do it right here Monday through Friday on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out Podcast Central at EWTN.com/podcasts. And if you want the very best in Advent programming, we've got that for you right here on EWTN Radio. If you want to find out about it, go to EWTN.com/radio, click on the schedule box, and then look for the word Advent. That'll give you everything that we're doing from now until Christmas Eve. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a beautiful day. Keep calm during Advent. God bless.